If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the Song of Songs, the sixth chapter? Song of Songs, chapter six. And it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this book, so let me remind you of what we last read. Chapter five contained another dream scene. The bride experienced for the second time her beloved's withdrawal. Except this time it was due to her indifference or carelessness toward him. And since a song is a picture of God's relationship with his people and our relationship with him, he is the beloved and we are the bride, chapter 5 taught us that sin, even the sin of indifference or carelessness toward Christ, can lead to a loss of a sense of his presence with us. And of course, Jesus taught the same thing. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's a promise. But the opposite is also true. When we harbor impurity in our lives, when we choose to cling to sin rather than turn from it and set it right, our view of God is obscured. His truth and his love are hard to find. That's what the opening verses of chapter 5 were all about. But then, as we saw, it didn't take long for the bride to come to her senses. The folly of her ways soon were replaced by the memory of who her beloved is, the strength of his character and the beauty of his person, all of which convinced her, even as it ought to convince us, that life and happiness are only found in him. Now, the account ended before they were reunited, though, as we saw in the first three verses of chapter 6, there was every reason to expect, every reason to believe that they would soon be together again. Well, we pick up the story in the text that we come to today, though I would like to back up to the beginning of chapter 6, noting again the question with which the chapter begins in verse 1, and the answer that the bride gives to the question in verses 2 and 3. Let's read the entire text. I'll read, you listen, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. The daughters of Jerusalem ask, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" To which she responds, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." And then finally, he speaks, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, oh my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one, the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queen and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Then he continues, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince." Or as the footnote in most of our Bibles say, "among the chariots of Ammi Nadib." Oh God, help us. Now, as we think our way through this text, help us to understand what you are saying here to us Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and our heart and hearts that are ready to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're reading from an ESV, you'll note that your translation says that the bride was speaking the words in verses 11 and 12, but I think the NIV and the New King James has it right in this instance. It is her beloved that is speaking here, and he is saying essentially the same thing that the bride says in verses 2 and 3, namely that he has gone to his garden or his nut orchard. He's gone to graze among the lilies and to inspect the blossoms. He is found, in other words, among his people. The garden is his people. And whenever, due to sin, Christ is hard to find, that is where we should look. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Go to the church. Go to those who know him and walk with him. For there, when our hearts are bowed and our sin confessed, he will be found. Verses 2 and 3 and 11 and 12 form an inclusio, though. An introduction and a conclusion to this section. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to go back to verse 1 as we begin this chapter, because it's important that we note the introduction if we're going to make any sense of the conclusion. They make the same point, but they make it from a different perspective. In verses 2 and 3, we learn what the bride is thinking. And in verses 11 and 12, we learn what was on the beloved's heart, what was in his mind. Well, let's start with her thoughts, and we'll work our way through this poem. She says in verse 2, and mind you, I'm paraphrasing now, she says, "My beloved is among his people, tending them, caring for their needs, loving and ministering to them." But then she adds, in the first line of verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That's a very telling statement, I think. Once again, she's mindful of her relationship with him. No longer is she unsettled by his absence. Instead, she is filled with faith and hope. And yet it's a more mature faith than it had been earlier. In chapter 2 of the song, she said, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Now she says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." At first blush, it seems that she's saying basically the same thing, but she isn't. There is a significant change that has taken place. In the earlier statement, her first thought was of her claim on him. He is mine. After which she mentions his claim on her. But not anymore. Now she's thinking first of his claim on her. I am his. And then she proceeds to her own claim on him. In other words, there's been a maturing, a growing in grace with her beloved, with the Lord Jesus, taking the more prominent place in her thoughts and her heart and her life. That's what falling flat on your face and then being picked up and forgiven by a loving God will do for you. Think of Peter. His sin wasn't simply indifference or carelessness toward Christ. It included that, to be sure, but it was far more than that. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and yet Jesus still came to him, loved and forgave him, and renewed Peter's apostolic call. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." No sin is too great to be covered by the blood of the Savior. And no sin puts us beyond his mercy. That's the point. Peter learned that lesson, a lesson that can only be learned through failure, and it changed his life. Such are the ways of grace. They reorient our focus. Life is no longer about us. No longer is our relationship with God first characterized by him belonging to us. No, We and all of life belong first to Him. We are His, and by His grace, He is ours. That's where the poem begins. But then, interestingly, it moves to yet another description of the bride, the second of three that are found in this book. And this, too, is very telling. Did you realize that only once in the Song of Songs is the beloved extolled? In chapter 5, we read it a few weeks ago. But three times in this book, in chapters 4, 6, and 7, the beloved is extolled, or the beloved extols the beauty and dignity of his bride. Three times she's praised. Why? Why is there so much more attention on her rather than on him? Well, the answer is because he is secure in who he is. We're the ones who doubt. We're the ones who forget his thoughts of us. We stumble and we fall, and we think we're no longer worthy of his love, as if we ever were. Our problem is that grace is a concept we barely understand. We think of it as something that we can earn by our obedience and faithfulness, and yet here is the bride, once again loved by the king, though she has done not only nothing to deserve it, but is positively undeserving of it. Just as we are, and always will be, undeserving of our Savior's love and forgiveness. And listen to what he says of her. Verse 4, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." He begins by praising her beauty. Now, Tirzah means pleasantness, sweetness, or delight. It's the city mentioned in Joshua 12 for its elegance. The same city that later, after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam revolted against the Lord, was chosen as the capital city of the 10 northern tribes. And if Tirzah was striking, Jerusalem was even more so. It had earlier been the stronghold of the Jebusites, but now was the center of the Davidic and Solomonic Empire. Its name means city or foundation of peace. And rightly so. For it was understood to be God's earthly dwelling place, where he was worshipped and glorified. As Psalm 48 says, it was the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, the city of the great king. Or Psalm 122 says, it was the place where the tribes went up to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The place where thrones for judgment were set. And of course, it was the place where God's people dwelt. No wonder the sons of Korah declared, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God." As far as cities go, Tirzah and Jerusalem were as beautiful as they came. How better to extol the bride's beauty than to liken her to these magnificent places? But then it isn't merely her beauty that he praises. He also praises her strength. In the third line of verse 4, he adds the phrase, "Awesome is an army with banners." And the idea here is imposing or commanding as a military host drawn up in battle array under their several banners. The poem, in other words, moves past the beauty and loveliness described in the first two lines to a sense of dignity and majesty such that terror is struck in the hearts of onlookers. That's why he goes on to say in verse 5, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. You see, her gaze is penetrating and her gaze is powerful. It's a sort of description that we might have expected to find of the king. After all, the commander, the king of an imposing army, isn't the sort of person one easily looks into the eye of. And yet here, the army with banners is a distinctive company of people, in this case, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, purchased by grace, born of the Spirit, a people who wage war in the world under their great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. The bride, in other words, is the church. You and me, powerful and victorious. What a thing to say to those who often falter and fail to be all that we are called to be. And yet it's true. This is who we are. But he doesn't stop there either. Look at the second half of verse 5 and following. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like half a pomegranate behind your veil. What we have here is nearly identical to what was said of the bride in chapter 4. If you remember my explanation of that text, you know that what the king is describing here is more than merely physical features. He's commenting on her character. Her hair reminds him of the dark, silky curls found on the goats that covered the verdant slopes of Mount Gilead, that land that was so rich and satisfying, the image of which bespeaks the great contentment he finds in her company. He enjoys her fellowship. He basks in her love. She is every bit as verdant as those satisfying slopes. And when he looks at her teeth, he's reminded of the flock of perfectly paired ewes who are clean. They've come up from the place of washing. That is, he sees the perfection of growth in her life. He sees what one should see, a life of spiritual health and wholeness. And when he looks at her cheeks, red as the two halves of a pomegranate, he sees the blushes of modesty and of proper restraint. For holiness is her pursuit. Her aim is to lay hold of that for which her King and Savior laid hold of her. She aspires, in other words, to grow in the beauty of the beauty of the character that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, when he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is who she is. Regardless of how she feels about herself, this is who she is. An altogether lovely bride in which there is no flaw. Again, what an amazing thing to say to one who just shortly before this was overcome with indifference and carelessness toward her beloved. Or put another way, what an amazing thing to say to one who has given every evidence of being just the opposite, of lacking in the godly character that he's just described. But then that's the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? That God in his mercy sees us not only as we are in the flesh, but also as we are in Christ. He sees the finished product, we might say. He sees what we will one day be by his grace, and he calls it as good as done. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we get the called and justified part, but we are far from glorified. We're not like Christ yet. We have so much farther to go. But so certain is Paul that we'll get there that he speaks as if it's already a reality, because it is. From God's perspective, it is. And that leads to his praise of her uniqueness in verses 8 and 9. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. In chapter 5, the bride declares the absolute uniqueness of her beloved, calling him distinguished among 10,000. He has no peer, in other words. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else. Well, here the bridegroom returns the compliment. And notice, the picture is of a vast collection of women, 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. He says, put them all together, line them up, and they pale in comparison to the Shulamite. They pale in comparison to you. For she stands alone. She's beyond compare, which is why he calls her my dove, my perfect one, my only one. Now, this is where many readers stumble in the song. We read this and we remember that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and we think to ourselves, oh, how could he say with a straight face what he does here in verses 8 and 9? Or how could any of his wives, including this one, find comfort in his words? But then we have to remember that Solomon, despite his personal failures, was speaking for God in this book. And here he is declaring the way Christ looks at his church, at his bride. And what's interesting is that the word one in verse 9 is the first word in the verse in the Hebrew text. Literally, it says, one, she, my dove, my perfect. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English, but in Hebrew, it could not have been any plainer. Christ has no other love. That's the point. Kings have their queens, their concubines, and their virgins, but Christ has only one bride. She's all he desires. She's everything to him. And she has the assurance of his complete and undivided love. She's not only the choicest offspring of her mother's womb, she's the darling of her husband. Think about it. Although Christ possesses all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, they are nothing to him compared to the church. Nothing to him compared to his beloved one. Nothing compared to you and me. His little flock, as Jesus calls us in Luke chapter 12, is more beautiful and more precious in his eyes than all the rest of mankind put together. It reminds me of the Lord's words to Israel in Amos chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So special are we of all God's creation. No wonder the bride here is called blessed. No wonder the queens and concubines praise her. That's what you do with bride, isn't it? We go to a wedding and we comment on the beauty of the bride, not the bridegroom. And yet here the bride of Christ, of whom they speak, preeminent among women, is only beautiful and only strong and only full of godly character and only unique because of the bridegroom. It's her beloved who makes her all of these things, who makes us all of these things. And surely you know that that's true if you think of your own life. What do you have that you have not been given? What good in you or me, what character quality, what righteousness does not emanate from our Lord and Savior? Perhaps that's why he asks the question that we find in verse 10. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Our English translations vary. That was the ESV. Some have, who is this that appears like the dawn, or who is this that grows like the dawn? But no matter how the question is asked, the answer is the same. The answer is the bride. And notice how the church increases in brightness from the first light of dawn to the moonlight that's still visible in the morning sky to the full sunshine itself. See, that's what God is doing in your life and in mine. He's increasing the brightness of our life in Him, for the light that shines in and through us is a reflected light. He is the source. As the hymn writer put it, his love no end nor measure knows. His change can turn its course. Immutably the same it flows from one eternal source. He's the source. He's the light of the world, Jesus said of himself. He's the Son of Righteousness, Malachi said. Or as Paul put it, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What we're talking about, of course, is our growth in Christ-likeness and in strength. Having begun a good work in us, the Lord will bring it to completion. He promises to do so. If you belong to Christ, if you've given Him your life, this is who you will be, regardless of how far you have to go. And how can we be so sure? Well, aside from the promises already mentioned, we also have verses 11 and 12, the conclusion to this poem, to assure us. And again, remember the bridegroom is speaking here. He says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. The poem, as I said, ends the same way it begins, with Solomon telling us where her beloved had been when she thought he had disappeared. He had been among his people, tending the garden and orchard, encouraging its growth. He hadn't deserted his bride, nor was he angry with her because of her sin. He was simply waiting for her to turn back. Verse 11 is perhaps the hardest verse in the entire book to translate, as evidenced by the footnotes in most of our English Bibles. The ESV, as I mentioned, has chariots of Aminadib as the alternate to chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Aminadib is probably a better rendering, for Solomon is using an historical reference to make his point. Aminadib is the name of an historical figure whose chariots were renowned for their swiftness. And that's what Solomon wants us to understand about our beloved. Though at times he must withdraw, he never withdraws in anger, but with chastening affection. And even then, he stands ready, his soul filled with a desire of meeting his bride again, a desire so strong that it would have carried him to her arms with a swiftness that can only be illustrated by the rapid, smooth-rolling chariots of Aminadib. We would have probably put it differently if we'd written this today. Maybe we would have used Mario Andretti or some fast racehorse to make the same point. He stands ready to get there as quickly as possible. And of course, that's the way Jesus feels toward us. Even when his presence is withdrawn and the light of his countenance is no longer felt, he changes not. When obliged by our neglect to turn away from us, he carries with him the same fervor of love that he showed us in our happiest hours of obedience and affection. When our love has grown cold and our feet are wandering on the dark mountains, or our souls are slumbering in the indifference of fleshly security, he still has an affection which readies him to come and meet us at any moment. All we have to do is turn back. That's all he's waiting for. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James says. And that is a promise he not only loves to keep, but is eager to keep. What about you? Where do you find yourselves today? Do you need to turn back? Have you been harboring spiritual indifference or some other sin? If so, call upon the one who is life itself, the life that you've been looking for, the life that you most need. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And watch. Watch how quickly he responds. Oh God, help us to see ourselves as we are, but even more, to recognize the goodness of your grace, the incredibleness of your love and mercy and forgiveness. That though we at times feel quite distant from you, perhaps even wondering where you've gone, your hiddenness, as it were, only lasts a moment and can change in a moment if we but turn back in your direction, confess our sin, our waywardness, and acknowledge once again our desire to walk with you, to love you, and to enjoy you. Oh God, we thank you for this poem, which reminds us of the speediness with which you respond. Oh God, come quickly again to those who need to turn back. And oh God, hold us safe once we have. Hold us close to you, for we love you even as you have first loved us. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.